Today, I want us to learn together that a high view of God means that we believe and stress in our teaching and in our practice that God alone is sovereign in our salvation. Salvation must be the work of God from beginning to end.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's series titled, A High View of God. Friend, do you believe that God Almighty is sovereign in the salvation of individual people? It's a profound question that strikes at the heart of how we understand our rescue from sin and who deserves the credit for our eternal destiny. Scripture reveals a beautiful orchestrated work. God the Father planned salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished it. And the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts. In other words, God isn't just the author of salvation. He brings it to glorious completion. This isn't about theological debate, friend. This is about recognizing the magnificent truth that your salvation belongs entirely to God from start to finish. Today, Tom Pennington compels us as Christians to embrace a high view of God, specifically through the doctrine of salvation. When you truly grasp God's sovereignty in your rescue, worship becomes inevitable. Let's join Tom Pennington for today's program here on The Word Unleashed.
We're examining the two non-negotiable distinctives of Countryside Bible Church. They're on the wall out in the lobby. A high view of God and a high view of Scripture. They're there because as elders, we want you both to understand and embrace those distinctives. Now, last time we started by considering a high view of God. And I told you that when we use that expression, a high view of God, we intend for that phrase to summarize three biblical truths about God. A high view of God means that in our teaching and in our practice, we want as a church both to believe and to emphasize, number one, that God alone is great in his person and therefore ought to be treated as such. We ought to love him. We ought to fear him. He's not to be taken lightly. Secondly, when we say we have a high view of God, we discover that we also mean that God alone is sovereign over all things. There's not a stray molecule in this universe. Today, I want us to learn together that a high view of God means, thirdly, that we believe and stress in our teaching and in our practice that God alone is sovereign in our salvation. God alone is sovereign in our salvation. Now, if you've been in our church any time at all, you may have heard me use the description that most professing Christians think about salvation. Ask the average Christian to sort of describe salvation, and what you'll be left with is something like this. They picture the sinner as if he has accidentally fallen overboard. And he finds himself treading water in a huge ocean in the middle of a raging storm. And the sinner's only hope is that God will throw him a life preserver. And that's exactly what God does in the gospel. He throws the life preserver from the ship. And the sinner then, seeing the life preserver, recognizing his hope, desiring that hope and that rescue, claws his way through the ocean to that life preserver, locks his arms around it, and then God hauls him to safety. That's the picture most people have of salvation. But the truth of man's salvation, biblically, is far different. You see, biblically, the sinner is not floundering in an ocean of sin because of an accident. Rather, it's because of his or her rebellion against God. That sinner has literally jumped off the ship, to continue the analogy, because he doesn't want God to rule his life. In fact, Scripture goes so far as to say that person floating in the water, that sinner is dead, absolutely lifeless. He can't see his rescuer. He can't fight his way to the life preserver. He can't lock his arms around the truth. Instead, he is sinking hopelessly without the slightest ability to aid in his rescue. In fact, the truth is he doesn't even know that he needs rescue. That's what we were like when God found us. That's why Scripture teaches that salvation must be the work of God from beginning to end. We were unaware of our need to be rescued. We were uninterested in being rescued. We were perfectly happy with our lives and our sin. And we were unable to contribute at all to that rescue. Now, last time, we saw that God is sovereign over all things. Today, we come to the related truth that God alone is sovereign in our salvation. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, our salvation is according to God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Paul puts it even more personally and specifically in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but he saved us according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. When I say that God is sovereign in salvation, when we say that as a church, we mean that God rules over the spiritual rescue of every sinner, fulfilling his own divine sovereign will and purpose in every life. Now, why is this truth important, this idea that God is sovereign in salvation? In fact, why is it necessary? And the answer to that is because left to ourselves, not a single one of us would or could ever come to Jesus Christ. If you doubt that, look at Ephesians chapter 2. We are by nature dead to God, dead in our sin. We are enslaved to lust. We are enslaved to Satan and his false ideologies. We're enslaved to the spirit of the age. All that in the first three verses of Ephesians 2. We are children of wrath. Later in chapter 2, verse 12, we learn that we are separate from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. And if that weren't enough, in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says that before we come to Christ, we are spiritually helpless. That's the word he uses. Helpless. So God has to act. Now, unbelievers find this truth that God is sovereign in salvation totally offensive. If you find this totally offensive this morning, it may be because you don't know the Lord. Unbelievers find it offensive. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "No doctrine is more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah." And in context, he's talking about his sovereignty and salvation. Spurgeon goes on, "Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne." But let's be honest. Many Christians also struggle to understand and embrace this truth. And I understand that. There was a time when I did as well. Perhaps you really struggle with this. Well, let me encourage you to ask the most important question. It's the question we ask a lot around here, and that is, what does the Bible say? Doesn't matter what I think, doesn't matter what you think, doesn't matter what you think is fair of God. The question is, what does the Bible say? And that's what we want to consider. Scripture makes several clear declarations about God's sovereignty in our salvation. Let's look at them together. Six declarations. First, Scripture teaches that God planned our salvation in eternity past. God planned our salvation in eternity past. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 again. Here in Ephesians 1, we learn that if you are a Christian, your spiritual biography actually began in eternity past. And it began with a divine choice called sovereign election. Look at verse 4. He, that pronoun, has an antecedent. The antecedent is in verse 3. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking here in verse 4 about something the Father has done. The Father chose. The Greek word translated chose here, according to the leading Greek lexicon, means this: to pick, to single out from a group, to select, or to choose. In fact, this word occurs 22 times in the New Testament. 8 of those times, it refers to Christ choosing his apostles out from the rest of his disciples. And about 7 times, this word choose is used of salvation. Paul puts it very bluntly using this word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. The related noun to the verb chosen is elect. Elect. You find that about 17 times in the New Testament. It's used of those that God has chosen for salvation. Christ talks about the elect. You know, if the tribulation wasn't shortened, then the elect might be lost. He means the chosen ones. That's all it means. The elect are the ones God chose. The chosen ones. Now, verse 4 goes on. The Father chose us. By us, Paul meant obviously himself. He meant the Ephesian Christians. And he means all believers by extension. God has chosen all believers. You see, left to ourselves, we would never have sought God. We would never have chosen God. What does Romans 3:11 say? There is none who seeks for God. None, not one. You say, well, wait a minute, Tom. What about all those people in false religion? Aren't they seeking God? Read Romans 1. The answer is no. They're running from God. They don't want the true God who's revealed himself in creation. They want a God of their own making. So none would seek God and does seek God. You see, if God hadn't chosen us, we would never have chosen him. But he chose us. What an overwhelming thought. God, the eternal God of creation, the God of eternity, chose to love us and to save us. Verse 4 goes on. The Father chose us in him. How can God choose sinners and rebels to be his children and still be just? It's because he first appointed Christ as our legal representative. Just as in the garden, he appointed Adam to stand in your place and represent you and me. And we get the fruit of what Adam chose. In the same way, he appointed Christ to be our legal representative. And Christ lived the life we were supposed to have lived, the life of obedience, and then he died in our place as the perfect substitute. You see, election is only possible because God saw us as in Christ. Look at verse 4 again. The Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before he created anything. In other words, it was in eternity past. And the point of that phrase is to tell us that God's choice was unconditional. That is, his choice to save you, Christian, was not based on anything in you. Wasn't conditioned on you. It was solely his sovereign pleasure. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul writes, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. It wasn't based on our works. So what was it based on? According to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But the passage in the New Testament that most clearly drives home this truth, that God's choice to save us was not based on anything in us, it was unconditional, is Romans chapter 9. If you struggle with this issue, read Romans 9. Go back and listen to the messages I did as I preached through the book of Romans. And get a feel for what Paul is saying in Romans 9. But here's the question. This is the question he raises. Why did God choose Jacob to save Jacob and not Esau? Why? Well, you say it's because Jacob was such a wonderful guy. Read the scripture. No. Listen to what Paul says. Romans 9:15. Here's why God chose Jacob and not Esau, and here's why he chose you and not somebody else. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You know what that is? That is a declaration of unfettered sovereignty. God says, I choose because I choose. It's my right to choose. And Paul gives this commentary in verse 16. So then, election does not depend on the man who wills. It's not your decision. Nor does it depend on the man who runs. It's not your efforts. Election depends, Paul says, on God who has mercy. He determines. Think about that for a moment. If you're a believer in eternity past, God chose you. And that choice had nothing to do with you. It had solely to do with his amazing grace. Now, an obvious question that arises from election is, why did he choose us? To what end? Well, Paul identifies three goals that God had in choosing us. The first one is in verse 4, is holiness. He chose us, verse 4, that we would be holy and blameless. Holiness. Second reason he chose us, goal he had, was adoption. Verse 5, in love, having predestined us to adoption, having predetermined our destiny. And what was that destiny? Adoption. And the third reason is in verse 6, his own glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Folks, God sovereignly planned our salvation in eternity past. But Scripture gives a second declaration about God's sovereignty in this, and it's this: God purchased our salvation at the cross. God purchased our salvation at the cross. Stay here in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 4 through 6 occurred in eternity past, the Father's choice. But verse 7 occurs in human history, specifically at the cross. These verses document the benefits that are ours because of Christ's role in the plan of redemption. Verses 4 through 6, the Father's role. Verses 7 through 12, the Son's role. And notice what he accomplished, verse 7. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption. Because of Christ, whom God appointed as our legal representative, literally the Greek text says, we are having redemption. It's our current and ongoing possession. Redemption is one of those words that if you don't know, you need to know. It's at the very heart of what you enjoy as a believer. Redemption is, this is the definition, the rescue of someone through the payment of a ransom. The rescue of someone through the payment of a ransom. In secular Greek, this word was used of paying a ransom for criminals, or paying a ransom for prisoners of war, or paying a ransom for slaves. Before Christ saved us, we were prisoners, enslaved to our own sin, enslaved to our father, the devil. But God accomplished our rescue by paying a ransom. Paul takes us deeper into this concept in three qualifiers that follow. First of all, he identifies the inconceivable price that was paid for our ransom. Verse 7, in him we have redemption, notice this, through his blood. This is the ransom. This is the means, the price of our redemption. And of course, through his blood, is that simple phrase is filled with the richness of the Old Testament sacrificial system. At the heart of the Old Testament sacrifices was always the principle of substitution. An innocent animal had to die in the place of the guilty sinner so God could forgive. In fact, that whole system reeked of this principle of substitution. I've shared this before, but if you were an Old Testament believer and you had sinned and you wanted to give a sin offering or a guilt offering, you brought an innocent lamb or an innocent animal, whatever was prescribed, to the tabernacle, and you came up to the court of the priest. You couldn't go in there where the altar was, but you came up to the court of the priest, and a priest walked over to you. And before anything happened, you took your hands and put them on the head of that animal, and you confessed your sin. You transferred, as it were, your sins to that innocent victim. And then, and this shocks most of our sensibilities, the priest handed you the knife. And you slit the throat of that animal, and you watched its blood poured out. You knew that that animal died as your substitute. You deserved that. The innocent animal got it. That's exactly what Christ accomplished. You see, an animal could never adequately substitute for us as human beings. Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So Christ had to come and pour out his blood, that is his life, in violent death in our place as the substitute for all who would believe in him. Folks, his life was the ransom that was paid for your redemption, to buy you back from prison house of slavery to sin and from God's wrath that's coming against all who are not his. Christ's death was the price of our redemption. There's a second qualifier, and that is the incredible result. The incredible result of our redemption. Notice in him we have redemption through his blood. There's the means. But here's the result: the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, we don't use that word trespass very often, except when we sort of go on to property that isn't ours. But the Greek word trespass is a conscious and deliberate false step, leaving the boundaries that we know God has prescribed deliberately, consciously. That's a trespass. It's our sins. And notice it's plural. Trespasses. You see, God, in his forgiveness, extends forgiveness that includes all of our individual acts of rebellion against him. Think about it like this, Christian. If Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, for every sinful thought and attitude you have ever displayed, for every sinful word you have ever spoken, for every wicked action you have ever committed, and by the way, that is past, present, and future, verse 7 says, literally, we are having forgiveness. It is our current and ongoing possession. We have forgiveness now and forever. You see, forgiveness means that God forgives or removes the legal guilt of your sin before him. It's as if you didn't commit those crimes. It's as if you didn't commit those trespasses. You didn't think those thoughts. You didn't say those words. You didn't commit those acts. That's forgiving the legal guilt. But he's also extinguished the legal penalty for those sins. You'll never face the penalty for your sins. That's forgiveness. Christian, in an irreversible decision, at the moment of salvation, God pardoned you forever. And we enjoy Christ's redemption and the resulting forgiveness in an inexhaustible supply. Look at how he goes on in verse 7. Paul adds, according to the riches of his grace. You see, the spring from which both redemption and forgiveness flow is the grace of God. There is a perfection in our God that finds joy and delight in doing good to those who deserve exactly the opposite. And that's where your redemption came from. That's where your forgiveness came from. Through his Son, God sovereignly purchased our salvation at the cross, and you had nothing to do with it. There's a third biblical declaration, and that is God initiated our salvation with his call. God initiated our salvation with his call. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look at verse 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Here's election, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Here's our salvation. Through sanctification by the Spirit, that is, that salvation came by the Spirit setting us apart to God, and at the same time, we had faith in the truth, we believed the truth. Verse 14, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says in verse 14. The Father called you through our gospel. You see, if you're a Christian today, it is not because of your initiative, but God's. God chose you in eternity past, and he called you in time through the gospel to his Son. In the New Testament, there are two different kinds of calls. First of all, there's what theologians call the general call. The general call. You see this illustrated in Matthew 22, verse 14.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 3 of his series, A High View of God. Tom will conclude the series with part 4 on our next program. Do join us then. What is systematic theology and how can you benefit? On Sunday evenings, in the beginning of his ministry at Countryside Bible Church, Pastor Tom began the Anchored Teaching Series, a series in systematic theology, covering several doctrines such as prolegomena, bibliology, ecclesiology, and more. The Word Unleashed is releasing all 114 sessions to help equip you as a believer to understand these important theological topics and why they matter. Listen to the Anchored series by visiting The Word Unleashed on YouTube or from your preferred podcast app. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.